Well, we'll begin the second part of this morning, and we'll go back to Mark chapter 7. Now, you remember yesterday I said that man's heart is actually the seminary of sin. And this is where you're taught. You know, with all of the knowledge that men have today and the countless textbooks that have been written on human relationships and on sociology and this idea of building apartment complexes and clearing up slums and ecology and all the other horses that people are riding today, these hobby horses. It is strange, isn't it, that no one has ever figured out down through these last years that in spite of all the efforts we've made, we haven't straightened out one thing. The crime rate has risen considerably. There's more rape and murder and robbery and more violence today than ever before, and they talked about ending the war in Vietnam, and there are more people killed on the highways in America through drunken driving and through being killed in violent wrecks of people on narcotics and so on, and nobody says a word about that. I mean, they're all parading over here talking about stopping the war in Vietnam. There's nobody being killed in Vietnam in comparison to what happens in the highways of our cities. On television, for instance, some time ago, there were four people were discussing this matter of clearing up the air around Pittsburgh, you know, and how the air had been straightened up considerably, and it has. They've stopped a great deal of the pollution in the air. But they're talking about pollution and what it was doing and how they were having to breathe all this stuff, and all four of them were sitting there sucking on cigarettes. And I told my wife, I said, that's a perfect example of how stupid some people can be. They're talking about breathing that air out there, and they're dragging far more pollution into their lungs through that. Some teenager a while back talking about, they were interviewing and some kind of riot going on. This girl was talking about all this pollution in the air, and they were really having a demonstration over it. And the man asked her, he said, have you ever used drugs? You're talking about all these chemicals in the air and so on. She said, well, yes. He said, well, what's the difference between you breathing some chemicals and shooting them directly into your veins? He said, I'd like to know the difference. And of course, she didn't have an answer. But that just shows you how men think. You can take man out of his environment and think that you're going to change the man. But listen, brethren, environment doesn't change the man. Man changes the environment. In the city of Cleveland several years ago, a bunch of blacks went to Mayor Stokes. He's a Negro mayor, if you know. And they went to him and said, we want the city to clean up this slum we're living in over here. We believe you owe it to us. And Mayor Stokes said, well, you're the one that made the slum. You're the ones that made it. If we clean it up, you'll go right back and do it all over again. And that's true. You can't by anything that man can do change the man. Anybody can put a new suit on a man, but only Christ can put a new man in the suit. And this is what we're going to be dealing with now, this heart condition. Now in Mark chapter 7, the Lord tells us all the things that come out of a man. I said we'd go back to it for a moment, and we'll just talk about that for a little bit, and we're going to talk about hardness of heart this morning. Now I notice in verse 18 of chapter 7, and he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out in the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed, and all of these things. Now notice them. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. Now all these evil things come from within, and we'll paraphrase it, come from within the heart, and defile the man. Now, when sociologists can devise a way of changing men's hearts and getting so that there's no longer evil thoughts or murder or fornication or adultery, and they can take that out of a man, then they might have a way of reforming society. But until they do, they're going to have to just figure out better penal codes and better methods of crime prevention than they have, because it's going to go on. And as the age progresses, we must face the facts. It's going to get worse. Jesus Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming Son of Man. And if you read the 6th chapter of Genesis, I want you to notice what God says about man. And notice how God makes the reference here to the heart. As far as I know, this is the first reference to a heart in the Bible, the hearts. And he talks about man. Down in verse 5 of Genesis 6, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Continually. Now get that. "And Jesus Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming Son of Man." Now, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you know what? If you have a marginal note in there, the marginal note reads correctly from the Hebrew. The whole imagination, not only imagination, but all of his purposes, all of his desires, are evil continually. Everything that man has is bent toward evil. Now you say, well, now I think there may be some good in man somewhere. I mean, after all, they build hospitals and build universities and so on. To do what? Yes, they do. Hospitals to take care of those whose bodies have been brought into that place because of sin. I'd say that 99% of the cases in hospital today are there as a direct result. Well, I'll go further than that. I'd say that all of the problems in hospitals today are there because of man's sin. Everything that men operate on, all of the psychosomatic diseases, all of the illnesses, all of the operations and so on are a product of the decadence of man that are brought about because of sin. Sin did this. Sin is the evil. You look in the face of someone, the departed loved one, look in their face in the casket and meditate upon this. Sin put them there. While they themselves may not have been great sinners, they might have been the greatest saint that ever lived. Nevertheless, sin took its toll, because sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And man wouldn't die if he didn't sin. The very fact that sin's in him, it's the one element in him, the blood poisoning, that got in his veins in Adam. And it goes all the way through. And regardless of what you say, you can prolong man's life if you want to. They say, well, we're going to figure out a way to keep man alive on the earth now, and we have every reason to believe that in the next decade we can bring man's life expectancy up another 10 years and so on. Well, for what purpose? They're worrying now about how many people are on the planet. God arranged this thing in his infinite providence. He arranged it so that every 100 years, 3 generations would pass by in review on this earth. And he arranged it so that that man would never overpopulate the earth. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about the air taking care of man's pollution if men would just use some sense. We don't have to worry about water. God is not going to diminish the supply. It's always here. There's just as much water as there ever was. There are more people, I know. But the point is, brethren, that God has made provision for man on this earth. If man could ever see that it's God that's done it, then God would straighten out their thinking on their so-called ecology and all the other things they're having problems with. All right, now there are 169 references to the heart in the New Testament. The first reference we find to heart in the Bible is there yonder at the time of the flood. God saw that their heart was evil continually. Now these 169 references to the heart in the New Testament, and if you'll figure this out, 13 times 13 is 169. Now that may not strike you very much, but in the 7th chapter of the book of Mark, Christ gives us 13 things that emanate from the heart of man. 13 is the sign of Satan. 13. If you take 13 times 13, raise it to that power, you'll have 169. Obviously, there's a very close association between man's heart, the manufacturing plant of sin, or the seminary of sin, and what goes on in the world. Men do what they do because they are what they are. They can't help doing what they're doing. You can give a man a university education. You can raise him in the very best possible circumstances. Give him the finest things of life. Refine his tastes so that he doesn't want anything to eat but caviar and pressed duck and all the other gobbledygook that men think is so wonderful. And raise him up with the finest of garments, the finest of clothing, the finest of all of his appliances, everything, the very best. And that man, in the final analysis, is just as capable of murder as the man who's raised in the slum. He is just as capable of committing adultery as the man that lives in the slum. He's just as capable of theft as the man who lives in the slum. In other words, all the refinement that man can give to another man doesn't necessarily mean that that man's going to be a better man for it, nor is society going to be any better. After all, you take the spoiled kids of the rich generation in which we're living. I think it's a pretty good evidence that much and plenty and education isn't going to do much. Did you know that most of the rioting that's carried on in America today and most of the violence that we have is being committed by people who have university educations? That they're supposedly the intelligentsia? And if there's any intelligence, I've never figured out yet how you're going to end the war in Vietnam by burning down a university building. If I could have that explained to me, maybe they've got some reasoning there that I don't know anything about. But this is the way man thinks because of his heart. Now, these 169 references to the heart from Matthew to Revelation are very important. Now, the Greek word for heart is cardia. And our word cardiac comes from that. It's K-A-R-D-I-A, cardia. The Latin word is core. That's where we get our word core from, C-O-R-E, meaning the center or the heart. Now, you take the core of a golf ball or the core of the earth or the core of any sphere. We always speak of it as the core. Now, all the way through the Bible, you'll find that this word in the Greek New Testament, the word heart, is used, cardia. And in places where you find hardness of heart, it is called sclerocardia. S-K-L-E-R-O. Now, do you know what is sclerosis? You've got a couple of nurses around here. Anybody know? Hardness, isn't it? It's a hardening of something. Sclerosis of the liver, the hardening of the arteries and so on. And that word is used. Now, isn't that interesting how the Greek finds its way into medical terms? Sclerocardia. And if you take that word, sclerocardia, it simply means hardness of heart. Now, when you take that hardness of heart, now that doesn't mean that this vessel that pumps blood in there gets hard. It doesn't do that. But when God refers to hardness of heart, it refers to three things. I pointed them out to you. Destitute of perception, not able to see correctly, not only not hearing well, but hearing things and twisting into something that isn't even said. When Isaiah comes along and he makes this prophecy, Paul quotes it, Christ quotes it, you'll find it quoted, I think, seven times in the New Testament. This people's heart is waxed gross, thick, fat. And he said their ears are shut up, they're hard of hearing. And what happens to them? It isn't that they're hard of hearing. They hear what you're saying, but they twist it into something that isn't even said, or they're determined to go out and pretend they didn't hear it. That's hardness of hearing. Hardness of heart is destitute of sight, blindness. It affects the ears, and it affects the mind. So you got a threefold disease, haven't you? Every man in his natural state can't see good, he can't hear good, and he can't think good. There's a picture of it. Now, is a Christian susceptible to this? Can a Christian get hardness of heart, sclerocardia? Is it possible? Well, yes. You know, when Christ said over here to these apostles in the 8th chapter of Mark, verse 17, and when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember? In other words, he said, is it possible, Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and Nathanael, is it possible that you can't see, that you can't hear, and and your mind is not ready? In other words, you can't remember? I think it is possible. I think it's possible that in the Christian's life, he can get calloused. His heart can get stubborn. He can get tough. If he's not submissive to the will of God, he'll soon be against it. People who won't bow down to what God says will often find themselves in opposition to it. A man can't remain passive as far as God is concerned. You're either for him or you're against him. If you don't believe that, read the 12th chapter of Matthew, verse 30. Jesus Christ said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. You can't be passive. There's no neutral ground. You're either going on and up with God, or you're going against him. There's no way to get in the middle and say, well, I choose not to be involved. You have to be involved. If you're a child of God, if you've been born again, the Spirit of God is in there. Bearing witness with his spirit, giving the amen to the word of God as you hear it. But when your heart gets hard, you get tough, get calloused, and sin will do this. If you don't reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, then sin will have dominion over you. That's the reason we got this warning. Paul would never have given a warning if there wasn't a possibility. Let not sin have dominion over you. Mortify your flesh. Put to death your affections and lusts. If it isn't possible for them to have dominion over you, then why are the warning to put it to death? You see, I'm just saying this, that the very best Christian that ever lived, unless he's careful in the way he lives his life, his heart, that old heart of Adam, will find itself in opposition to the things of God, because the things of God aren't natural to man. They're supernatural. They're unnatural. And the things of God just don't fall in line naturally with us. They're opposed to our way of thinking. Everything that God has for us is for our own good. And we can't see it that way. But God will take something away from us, and we don't want to part with it. We're like a child who has a toy, and we cling to that toy, and we don't want to give it up. But God never asks you to take takes anything away from you. Never asks you to give up something that's good for you. And we don't always see that. Sometimes, and I think perhaps this may bring about more hardness of heart than anything else. Sometimes God will move into your life and he'll remove something from you. And secretly down in your heart, you'll bear a grudge against him. I had a man confess to me the other night that secretly in his heart he'd borne ill will toward God over something in his life. And he said, I don't know whether God will ever forgive me or not. And I said, well, certainly forgive you, as long as you know you did it and you confess it and depart from it. But I think all of us are guilty of that, of secretly down in our heart, even though outwardly we may say, well, I know that what he does is right. Secretly in our heart we'll bear a grudge against him. And we'll find ourselves wondering why God did something to us, or wondering why he permitted that to happen. And even though we don't come out and express it to anybody else, it's still there in our heart. And if that stays there long enough, if it can find a root in there, it begins to get a callus on your heart. It begins to develop a tough place. And it's impenetrable. Once your heart, and remember now, I have to keep calling you back to this. I'm not talking about this vessel of pus blood. I'm talking about your intellect, your will, your volitional will, your reasoning, your desire to love, all your emotions, everything are tied up in this. When that begins to get tough, God just ceases to operate on you. And you begin to get difficult to deal with, and you begin to find fault with things. I've had so many people get upset with me and the way I preach and what I preach. And you know, it's only an indication. It isn't me they're mad at. They're mad at what I preach. And they don't want the Word of God penetrating their heart. It isn't me. I know my personality doesn't always meet up with people, and I know I'm not to be held in admiration by the whole human race. I know that. But I also know this, that 9 times out of 10, the fault men find with the preacher isn't the preacher, it's what he's preaching. It's the message that they don't like. And their heart is hit by it, and it doesn't penetrate, and they don't want their heart being hit. They don't want their heart touched. They don't want their reason being affected. They don't want their wills changed. They don't want the seat of their affections moved at all in the direction of God. They like what they're doing, and they're comfortable in it, and they don't want to be rocked out of it. They don't want anybody coming along and messing with the boat they're riding in. Hardness of heart is a dangerous thing to happen to a Christian. As I pointed out, Peter gave us something about that. You remember in 1 Peter? I won't go back through it again, but remember this, that these virtues of the Christian life are to be in us, and that's a good checklist. I should go through it. 2 Peter, beg your pardon, 2 Peter 1. I think we ought to go through that for just a moment. And it might not be a bad idea sometime, if you will, just copy this out of the Word of God and put it on a piece of paper and stick it on the bathroom mirror. So that every morning when you get up and you brush your teeth, you just use that as a checklist and let it kind of check you off. Now, this isn't something man invented. This is God speaking. And in verse 4, it says in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And remember that lust is a heart thing. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And let this be a checklist. Do I have faith? Do I have virtue? Do I have knowledge of him? Do I have temperance? Am I living a moderate life? Do I add to my temperance patience? No, brethren, that's a hard word, isn't it? Patience, and to patience, godlikeness or godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity, love. If these things are there, operable in our life, part of our life, gripping our life, changing our life, then Peter says, if these things be in you and are abounding or overflowing, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things, and he's talking about a Christian now, he that does not have these things is blind. There we are back again to our hardness of heart. He cannot see afar off. He can't hear good. He doesn't say that here, but it's still there. And hath forgotten that he's purged from his old sins. It operates on your sight, operates on your hearing, and operates on your mind. A man with hardness of heart, it'll always show up in his eyesight, in his vision, in his hearing faculties, and in the attitude that he has toward God. Now, in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord Jesus Christ told Samuel, and he said this, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. You know, I've noticed something, and perhaps I sound just a little bit cynical when I say this. If I do, forgive me. I don't mean to be. But I've preached to countless numbers of people who will sit and cry at a soap opera on television. They'll bear sympathy with someone who's lost a dog or a cat get run over. But the death of Christ never touches them. And that's a lot of evangelism today. It works on people's emotions in the human sense. Many evangelists use this trick. You know, you've heard it. You've all heard it. Tells a story about how his grandmother died and what a dear saint she was and how in her passing moments she was there and said, children, let's all sing. And they took hands with each other around the bed. And you see people sitting there and they get their handkerchief out and they get to wipe the tears. And you can preach on the death of Jesus Christ and him hanging on the cross, bearing our iniquities to make this heart of ours right. And people sit there stony face and never shed a tear over it. Now that's what I'm talking about, brethren. Hardness of heart can confuse the seat of your emotions to such an extent that you'll find yourself in sympathy with something that touches you in the flesh, but it doesn't even reach you in the spirit. That's what it'll do. When you can't cry over your own condition, when you can't shed tears over your own stinking, filthy, rotten heart, if you can't see that God's got a finger on you and is touching you, and you aren't broken over it, but you can cry or shed a tear over something else other than that, then you're pretty well on your way. It's a dangerous thing. I've seen it all over this country. I've seen people just get all disturbed over some story. I never will forget hearing this one fellow talking about when he left home. And he was sitting on the platform on a chair, and he had a churn in between his legs, and he was there going up and down with that churn singing Rock of Ages, and people were just bawling all over the place. And I said to my wife, I said, what in the world is going on? He's talking about when he went out into evangelism. He left his dear old silver-haired mother at home. Well, I know it's touching to have to leave home, but how many times had he told that thing? And he told it with a handkerchief in his hand, dabbed the tears out of his eyes, had everybody in sympathy with him. Now, brethren, when we're touched like that, that doesn't indicate that your heart's soft. That, not at all. You can have hardness of heart and get touched over other people's infirmities. And we ought to feel one another's infirmities. I mean, when a brother or sister of our acquaintance and our church and our relationship, we're members of that same body, when they're in pain, we ought to be in pain with them. Now, I'm not knocking that, but my, when we can get so involved with that kind of stuff, you know. Ball over it and then think that we're soft in our heart. Oh, he's soft in the head. Death scenes, you know, they rebel at preaching. Paul had something to say to the Corinthians about that, you know. He said, them which glory in appearance, and that word in appearance in the Greek means they glory in the face. They glory in the face and not in the heart. In other words, they're always judging by what they see outwardly, and never is their heart involved in it. Now, remember this, and I'll just give you this, some outline, if you will. God only sees your heart. I don't think that what you do is at all impressing God at all. I don't believe that all the works of man, all that he does, the building of cathedrals, the mission field, all that he does with his hands, I don't think it even makes an impression upon God. And I'm going to tell you why. Because it isn't what he does that God is impressed with, is what makes him do it. And if I'm wrong on this, I'm wrong on the entire Bible. And as such, I deserve to be stoned to death. But I believe I'm right. Now you listen to it. That when you stand at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, the thing that you and I are going to be judged for is what motive we had for doing what we did. Everything is motive. If we don't have the right motive, then bless your dear heart, it's better off not being done. Judge your motive. That's what God is judging. I think what we do is important. I think that we ought to have works to back up our life. I believe that we ought to be very careful about our works. Maintain good works, as we're told that in the Bible. Be careful to maintain good works. Be careful to do that. But make sure that they're not just good for the sake of being good, or that you might impress somebody else with what you're doing. The instance, I've told this many times, about the pastor introducing me to an elderly gentleman. I don't know how old he was, in his 70s, I guess. And he was telling me how proud he was of this man. And the man had a whole bunch of Sunday school ribbons hanging down on his chest. He looked like General MacArthur, you know. I looked at him, I said, my, that's an impressive array of hardware you got there. And he kind of grinned, you know, he's so proud of it. Yes, sir, young fellow, he said, I haven't missed Sunday school in 28 years. I said, well, that's wonderful. Tell me about your new birth experience. Tell me about how you were born again. And he looked at me kind of strange, and I said, well, you are saved, aren't you? And he said, well, I hope I am. I said, you mean you don't know, after 28 years of being in Sunday school, never missing a Sunday, you don't know that God has saved you? He said, well, I don't know whether we can know that or not. I thought, oh my, 28 years of perfect attendance. 28 years checking off his 6-point record system, bringing his Bible, making an offering, studying his Sunday school lesson. 28 years of it, and didn't even know he's saved. And yet, that man would expect to enter into eternity and find the Godhead all there with their arms wide open, saying, welcome, brother. Welcome, my dear son. Enter thou into the joy of thy reward. And not one thing that he's ever done, that perfect attendance record, will ever be held to his accounting, but will be used against him. And those medals on his chest will burn into his flesh in hell forever and ever and ever. That's the tragedy of it, brethren. Look at that group that Christ talks about here in the 7th chapter of Matthew. That's quite an unusual group of people. Verse 21, chapter 7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. Now, there are a lot of people calling Jesus Christ Lord today. You can hear it everywhere. Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Lord, 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 Lord. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in to the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. May I ask you a question? How do you do the will of your Father in heaven if you don't do it in the heart? If the seat of your emotions, your intellect, your volitional will, your ability to reason, your powers of observation, if these aren't tuned to the will of God and you don't know what God's will is, how can you do God's will? These people apparently didn't. Many, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons or devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now that's a tragic thing to have happen to you. And I'll tell you something about these people. They entered into eternity with a firm conviction that everything they had done was of God. They were orthodox. Everything they did in the name of Jesus Christ. Everything they did was had that one thing in mind. I'm doing this unto him. But, brethren, it wasn't here to begin with. If it had been here, then he'd say, enter thou into the joy of thy reward. He wouldn't have turned him away. He said, you work iniquity. Did you ever notice that word iniquity means lawlessness? The very good things they were doing, as far as God was concerned, were lawless. They were against the law of God, in spite of all the things they did. And you can't find anything wrong with it. I mean, they prophesied in his name, they cast out devils, they did wonderful works. And that can include a lot of things, building big churches, $25,000 parking lots, 215 buses, 9,000 Sunday school, name it. And go to hell doing it. That's the tragic part about it. Go off into eternity, cast out of the presence of Almighty God, simply because he said, I don't know you, I never knew you. Did you ever notice this, that the word knew, or the word know, means to set love upon? Romans chapter 8, verse 29, or verse 29, yes, it says, for whom he did foreknow. That means for whom he did set his love upon ahead of time. He said, I never set my love upon you. I never set my love upon you. That's what the word knew means there. It doesn't mean knowledge in the sense that that he knew them. Sure, he knew them. There's not a person on this earth that God doesn't know, in the sense of having knowledge of them. But that word knew here means I didn't set my love upon you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, I say it's important to do good things, but to make sure that the motive is right. It's not what we do that's important, it's what we are. I think we go about seeking to establish our own righteousness many times. A young preacher said to me at a conference in August, and he said he's thinking about maybe he might leave the ministry. And I said, well, have you ever been in the field that you were called in? Oh, yes, I believe God called me. And I said, he rescinded the call then. In other words, he's told you now that it's all right for you to quit. Well, the truth of the matter is, he hadn't discussed it with him at all. And I asked him a question, and I think maybe this is the one thing that might retrieve him. I think he'll get straightened out on it. But I said, let me ask you a question. What motive do you have for being in the ministry? I mean, are we here to be a success? If all I wanted was to preach to big crowds and to get big fat love offerings and live like a king, if that's all I wanted, if that was my motive, I could have that. I don't have any question about that. That's no sweat with me. But brethren, what is my motive? Can I keep this thing pure? Can I say that I'd rather reach, say, a half a dozen people with truth than to go into a church of 5,000 who don't want it? Wouldn't I rather minister to two people that really want something from God? Don't I feel that my ministry has more impact to it, more lasting value, if I can reach one man's intellect, his mind, his reasoning, his will, and his whole, get his motivation straight out? Wouldn't I be better off reaching one, regardless of how many people are involved? Wouldn't I have a better motive in reaching one than, say, going into a place where there are 5,000 and not having the knowledge that I was going to reach that one at all? It's hard to keep your motive right when you're involved in vast projects. But it's easier when you get down to the kids call it the nitty-gritty. When you get right down to the bare essentials and get down to the purpose of the ministry, it's a lot easier to keep your motives right. Why am I here? What am I doing? What is my purpose in it? Everything that we do comes under the scrutiny of God, not because we do it, but because the motive we have in doing it. Every man's deeds, all of his purposes, his opinions, his thoughts, his words, his life, everything about him is examined under the glass of God constantly, day by day. At the very moment of man's existence, he comes under the scrutiny of God. And once he begins this walk that men call life, from the moment until he begins it to the moment he ends it, every bit of it is recorded in the book of God. There's not a thought can pass through your mind but what God is aware of it, and God makes note of it. There's not an intent that you can have in your heart that God doesn't have recorded in the book. You keep that in mind. You might have refrained from doing certain things, but the thoughts there are just the same. That's one reason why I found it's very important, and please, please listen to this, it's very important to confess the sin of thought. It's very important, because if you don't, that thought will get some roots, and the first thing you know, it's got some fruit hanging on it. And that fruit, once it falls to the ground, has got seed in it, and there'll be some more trees coming up. And sin has an insidious way of working itself in your life. You say, well, I didn't do this. I didn't get involved in it, but I did think it. But if you thought it, you're capable of doing it. That's the point I'm saying. The very fact that you can think evil indicates that you can do evil. Confess these things. Get them right. God looks at that. God looks at your purposes, your motives, all of that. Did you know that you live under a law of comparison every day? The moment you're saved, God puts you under that law of comparison. Now, the rule of comparison in a Christian's life is not another Christian. Regardless of how good that Christian is, that's not the rule. Never make it one. If you do, you're going to make a very, very sad mistake, because the person you may be using for your comparison might just turn out to be a devil out of the pit of hell. The rule of comparison, and this is the only one you can trust, is the Word of God. And God gives you that. You've got a Bible today. Want to find out how your life stacks up? Read the Word of God. Everything He shows you that is a lack in your life, then bring your life up to that comparison. Let it be the measuring stick. It's the straight edge, so to speak. You can tell whether something's crooked or straight by having a straight edge, something that can be measured by. That's what the Bible's for. God gives you that. Lay your life up alongside of it. Put it up alongside, and in the comparative values of the Word of God, let your life come into comparison with that. That's the prime reason, the first reason every one of us ought to be under sound preaching all the time. Because sound biblical preaching will always draw you to comparison. That's the purpose of preaching, I believe, brother, to get men to see that their life doesn't match up to what the Word of God says. It doesn't matter about my opinions or all the theology we have. If our theology doesn't have a sound biblical straight edge in it, it won't do any good in the lives of men. So God gives you this law of comparison. The rule of God is the Word of God. Nothing else will suffice. Did you know that all of impatience, despair, rebellion, backsliding, apostasy, all the things we're guilty of begins in the heart of man? And it starts with the seat of your emotions. What do you love the most? It's in your intellect. What do you think about? It's in your will. What do you do as a result of your thinking? It's in your ability to reason. Can I reason properly? Am I able to sit down and calmly figure this thing out? What is my best course of action? What must I think about? Where must I go? What must I do? What would be the best thing right now? Not for my sake, but for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you bring this thing into line, God, having reoperated and brought these things back into perspective, once God does that, through this law of comparison you have as the Word of God, then all of these things, rebellion, despair, backsliding, impatience, apostasy, all of them will be ruled out in your life. God will automatically take care of them and will bring them into their proper place. One of the things I told my wife a number of years ago, and I guess I stated it quite frequently, and I'm not sure I've ever come to this. This is a strange thing. But I'd like to come to a place in my life where neither praise nor criticism will affect me. And it's hard to come to that. If you can come to a place where praise won't affect you, that criticism will. And if you can get to where criticism won't, praise will. The devil is always operating in the realm of the flesh. The flesh gets puffed up through praise and gets brought down through criticism. Criticism can make you bitter. Praise can make you proud. And neither one of these have any part in the Christian life. They don't belong there. And I said to my wife this. I said, I just pray, and you pray with me, pray for me, that I can take both of these things and take them and they'll make no difference in my life. And I've borne a lot of both, I guess, in the years, and they haven't affected me a great deal. But it is possible, brethren, that you can be made a fool of. Someone can start congratulating you, you know, and telling you what a blessing you've been to them, what a great life you've lived, and what a joy you've been in their life. And it's a terrible thing to have happen to you when you begin to agree with them. You know, say, you know, they've really got, boy, they've really got discernment. They can tell a good thing when they see it. And the truth is that the very best man in his very best state is altogether vanity. If people really knew, I always read David Brainerd's journal and diary. And that place in there where he said, I marvel that when I walk through a crowd, they don't take up stones and stone me. Wretched man that I am. Probably one of the greatest saints that ever lived, and David Brainerd knew what he was. Regardless of what men said about him, David Brainerd knew his own wretched heart. And if we can keep that, if we can always remember that the heart must be kept with diligence, you must always have a watch care on it. You always got to keep the fences repaired, keep the breaches closed, keep your mind and heart upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very rare person who can take criticism and praise equally. Praise arouses pride. Criticism arouses bitterness. There are two other things, incidentally, I might give you that really need to be guarded against. One of them is ease. Ease promotes slothfulness. You can find sometimes by having it easy, and I say that we all have that pretty well. Good beds to sleep in, nice homes, and comfortable, the roofs don't leak, and plenty of food to eat, and we've got money enough to do whatever we want to do, and we can have nice automobiles to drive and good clothes to wear and everything. The first thing you know, if you don't watch it, that'll become your life. And that's all there is to it. I mean, we'll start looking for that, and we'll start looking for better methods of making our life easier. I think the older I get, the more I relish a good chair to sit in and a good bed to sleep in and comfortable shoes to walk in. I don't care what they look like as long as they feel good on my feet. I think that goes with age, but God forbid, brethren, that we should ever come to the place where we think that's what life is. Life isn't that. Christ said man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. And to be comfortable in a world that's diametrically opposed to everything you stand for. Woe unto them that are ease in Zion, said the prophet. Be careful about getting at ease. That's a terrible thing to happen to a Christian. And ease starts in your heart. Comfort starts there. The desire for it. Preacher told me several years ago, he said, I tell you this. He said, I believe that God intends for me to live life to its fullest. And he said, I'm going to enjoy every minute of it. And he said, I'm going to play tennis and play golf and swim and everything I can. I'm going to take my boys out. And he said, we're just going to enjoy it. We're going to have a good life. And I said, well, don't forget that in the midst of all your fun that you've got a ministry to keep going. And if you can do that, that's fine. But I'll be quite frank with you. In all the years I've been in the ministry, I've never found time to play golf. And I used to love it. I've been in swimming twice since I've been in the ministry. I've been fishing about three times. I haven't been hunting once. I haven't bowled a single game since I've been in the ministry. And somehow or another, I've managed to live a fairly decent life. I've gotten by without it. Now, I'm not knocking those things. I'm just saying this, that isn't what life is. If you can work them in and include Christ in it and it doesn't take away from him, then hallelujah. But I can't. I don't dare, because if I do, I find that these things have a way of working into my life and they become a passion with me. And I can't just play a round of golf once in a while. I'd have to play every day. I don't want to play golf unless I can be good at it, and you can't be good at it unless you stay at it. So I just don't play it at all. And I haven't got a desire to bowl, because who wants to bowl if you lose all the time? I want to win. And there's something about your life that makes you that way. You're an aggressor in that respect. So in the Christian life, you have to be careful about that. Then that other thing of riches. Riches create worldliness. And it's very, very difficult to possess much and not have them affect you. I don't guess any of us in this room are going to have too much problem with that, but it is a problem nonetheless. You have to be very careful. I think probably the worst thing could happen to me is have somebody give me $100,000. I really believe that. But that'd be the worst thing that happened to me. Now, I love my ministry the way it is, because when I have a need of $2,000 or $3,000, God gives it to me, but never anymore. Never anymore. Bills come due. There's always enough there to pay it. He always does that. But God have mercy on me, brethren. What would I do with a bank account? What would I do with it? What would I do with a lot of insurance policies and annuities and securities and so on? What would we do with it? Riches are a dangerous thing in the life of a Christian. So I'll give you those four things and we'll close with them. Four things. Watch criticism. Watch praise. Watch riches. And be careful of ease. Those four things can get into your heart, find a way in. Praise can make you proud. Criticism can make you bitter. Riches can make you worldly, and ease can make you lazy. And those four things really don't belong to Christian's life. They're part and parcel of the old life of flesh that we live. Keep your heart, watch your heart. And I think it might make a very, very important mark upon you if you realize that all of these things can either be a part of your heart or not be a part of it. Depends on your attitude toward them. Keep your attitude right. Keep your motive right. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't want just some of you. He wants all of you. He wants the best you have, not leftovers. He doesn't want the scraps from the table. He wants to dine with you. He doesn't want you drinking out of swill pools. He wants you drinking from the springs of living water. And when you keep this in mind, I think you'll have a good opinion of what it means to have the right kind of heart with God. Stand for prayer.